four or five.
Yeah.
Do in a minute, thanks. Please just do a quick review if that's okay, and then we go into chapter 6. Okay? Maybe I can never work these things out. Okay, so if you find Nehemiah, we went through the background of the book, why Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to build the walls, the fact that the nation of Israel looked a chaos because although they had rebuilt the temple, the walls were all broken down, it still looked like a semi-ruined city, and Nehemiah was very burdened about that because it's not what he believed God wanted of his work and his kingdom. And I think it's the same concern we have when we see the work of God getting trampled down or just neglected and just left, because obviously there were quite a few Jews who were living in the city, but they weren't, they'd given up on doing anything about the walls. So Nehemiah gets them all together. We looked at the calling of Nehemiah, we looked at the ways God equipped him, and we came to, that's in first two chapters, chapter 1, how he managed to get favour from the king to be able to be released to go and do the work, and also to have provision to do the work, which was pretty wonderful too. Then we looked at chapter 2, Nehemiah arriving in the city and surveying the walls, seeing what needed doing. And we had chapter 3, which was about rebuilding the walls and a detailed exposition of who built what. Okay, so you remember, and everybody had a part to play in it. Now, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to start on chapter 4 just to summarize it. I know we looked at it more fully, but Lord, I just pray you'll help us to see what is relevant to us today, Lord. In a way, it's all relevant, Lord, because this is your work down through the centuries, down through the millennia. But Lord, I pray that today you'll equip every one of us to play our part in your kingdom so that we see breakthrough, Lord. We're not any longer, even if we were, happy just to sort of stay in a holy bunch. We want to see those walls going up, and we want to see the kingdom going forward. We want to see Jesus glorified. So Lord, would you please speak to us and equip each one, Lord, with the way you've given each person in this room gifts, Holy Spirit gifts, Lord, and I pray that those gifts may be activated, may be released, and that we may be able to hold steady in the work you've given us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, now what I'm going to do is read you my notes on chapter 4 with the different things, just to remind you, okay, and then we'll look at chapter 4 and 5, and then we'll look at chapter 6. Now, you can keep the book, the word open before you. I'm not going to actually read the chapters because it would make it so long to read, and you've got it in front of you. Hopefully you can follow it. How's that? Okay, so chapters 4 and 5, I headed in my notes, personal attacks on the workers on the wall. As soon as God's, you don't mind if I read these bits because I'm catching up, okay. As soon as God's people get going to do something for God, the enemy gets busy to try to discourage them. And I'm sure you find that's true in Mitcham and other places. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the tactics that the enemy employed to try to discourage the builders. And our enemy, Satan, uses the same tactics today to try to keep us from doing the work of God. There are 6 avenues of discouragement that are recorded here, and we do well to take note of them. The first one, if you remember, was scorn, or despising and ridicule. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The enemy, because of course our great enemy, Satan, stirred up these enemies of Israel locally, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and they began to attack. So Nehemiah and team had just begun on a mammoth task, and as yet there isn't much to show for their work. So the enemy concentrated attack on this fact. How ridiculous of those feeble Jews to think they can restore Jerusalem out of the mound of burned rubbish. What will they be able to accomplish? What a waste of time. The enemy frequently uses despising as a weapon against us, particularly when we seem weak and small and the task is great. In other words, in the early stages of a work, that's often very, very much, you feel overwhelmed with insignificance. His aim is to depress and discourage us and stop us working. Who do you think you are? What servant of God hasn't heard those scornful words, either directly from the enemy or through the lips of others? Nehemiah makes a direct appeal to God for him to take note of those who tried to disrupt his work in that way. He also recognized that this form of cursing needs to be firmly turned back so that the unbelief it would produce doesn't take root in our lives. So in verse 4 we saw, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them up as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." He's actually calling on God to turn back the reproach over them. It was a form of cursing in words, evil words. And I wonder, in a minute, I'm going to ask us to think about any time that you might have been discouraged from doing some work for God of any kind because the enemy has scorned you, perhaps through people as well who've criticized you and tried to discourage you. It is a warning. There are many people. I may have said this last time, but I remember our friend who worked in the West Country ministering or evangelizing. He was evangelizing, but he ended up evangelizing witchcraft groups because he kept coming across them. But he said that that God gave him a picture because he was finding cursing coming at him, and he was feeling it in himself, his family, his home. And he said he saw it like a big bonfire with this thick black smoke coming up and then coming over them. And he said God told him in this vision he had to light a fire, and he lit a fire, and all this smoke from his fire went up and formed a screen against the evil smoke that was coming. And God told him that was people praying would be a protection, and he drew people around him to pray for the work he was involved in. I just think it's a reminder that we will be targeted if we are effective in what we do. And the more we touch into the enemy's kingdom, and I think it very likely that when you reach out to the homeless, you find some people who are pretty unhealthy spiritually. Is that not true? Those of you that do that. And even in our evangelism, in any way, all forms, we should therefore particularly pray for the children who are doing all that evangelism, because there will be some who will really react. Because it's not a normal thing, is it? It's a spiritual power. So here, there's a reminder there that the enemy's words, and sometimes people's words, can go back on their own heads. So we don't want to be part of any criticism of people who are seeking to do the will of God. Okay, so the second thing, or the first thing against them, attack the enemy used, was despising and ridicule and scorn. The second was confusion. The work was progressing well. That's chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. The work was progressing well, disturbing the enemy greatly, so the next tactic was to form a conspiracy to harass Jerusalem and cause confusion in it in order to hinder the work. Satan loves to wage guerrilla warfare on God's people and send confusion on them. In fact, a sense of confusion is often an evidence of spiritual oppression. Sometimes we begin on a work for God and then suddenly lose our sense of purpose and direction and wonder what we're doing in this work at all. We lose the thread of what God is saying to us. Sometimes this happens when we're counseling others. I don't know if any of you have found this, when you're praying with someone in prayer ministry. We lose our grip on the conversation. We can't seem to grasp the problem or what God wants to do about it. Sometimes it happens when we're interceding for a situation or a need. We are at a loss to know how to pray or if God is hearing us. This confusion, it's a work of the enemy. I have been in times when I've been praying with someone and then they're explaining their problem and, you know, your whole mind goes into, what are they saying? What's this about? Well, what you say, you kind of feel almost cut off for a while. But it's so important to recognize this is a tactic of the enemy to stop the work of God going forward. So it might be in a pastoral ministry, it might be in evangelism, it might be when you're giving your study paper, anybody suddenly thrown into confusion when they were doing it, that you often can feel that oppression of the enemy coming at you. And it's a very, very common tactic of the enemy. So It needs the protection of the blood of Jesus as a shield against the enemy. The blood of Jesus is that which keeps out the destroyer and his confusion from our minds and hearts. So when that happens with me, I just silently plead the blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you for the precious blood of Jesus over my mind and heart. And then I can't tell you how many times it will just clear like that. Just, it's so obviously direct. And yet I sat in meetings. Well, I used to be on the executive Spring Harvest, which is a large event, those of you that know it. And twice, I remember, I was on the platform. One time I was leading the meeting. The other time I wasn't. But the first one, where the speaker, they were, one guy was a major leader of some kind from an African country, can't remember where now. He was preaching. And in the other one, it was a woman who had a very senior role. Her husband had a very wide-ranging ministry, and she also was in ministry. The first one I was in on the platform of when I was leading was with this woman, and she just completely lost it after about 8 minutes. She obviously didn't know what to say, was confused. She said a few things that were really confused. This was supposed to be the preach, which normally would last 40 minutes, and then there would be ministry. That would have been normal. And it was just going to pieces. And I was thinking, first of all, oh my goodness, what's happening, like you do? And I suddenly thought, oh my goodness, she's finding spiritual oppression. Let's hope she knows how to deal with it. But obviously she didn't. And so, and in the end, she just literally stopped and walked back and just sat down. Anyway, but what I did was I quickly put up a prayer. And I remembered one thing she said fairly early on. And I went forward and just said, you know, as our sister has said, this is what God is saying. And I suppose I kind of gave a mini preach after it, out of that one phrase she had. But I tried to present it, because I didn't want to leave her humiliated. Tried to present it as if that was what she was saying, and we were going to respond to it, and we did. So it ended up okay. But I remember that was the first time I'd seen that. Another time, when this African guy, who had a lot of experience in Africa, he just literally dried up again after between 8 and 10 minutes. He just couldn't go on, and he turned around and appealed to the folk on the platform, and the guy who was leading stood up, and I don't remember what he did, but he came and said he was very humiliated. You can imagine, they come all the way over to this country, they're going to do a really big meeting, and suddenly they don't know what they're saying. If ever you get into a situation like that, it can happen. To everybody can happen. But it's the enemy's tactic of confusing your mind. And we have to guard it. Obviously, it helps if you've guarded it beforehand by thinking about that such a thing could happen. To ask the Lord to guard your thoughts, to guard your mind from spiritual attacks. But that's... when you see it happening, I remember this guy saying to us afterwards, there must have been people in witchcraft in the meeting. I could feel it. And he said, of course, I'm used to Africa and all the African witchcraft. But he said, here there was something different, and I just couldn't get past it. And I think that's often true, because sometimes you get used to the kind of spiritual attacks you have where you live and in the nation you live in. Whereas if you're doing something somewhere else, you can suddenly encounter a whole different kind of spiritual attack. It's worth us unpacking that more sometime, or you may have some questions in a minute, but we'll just go through the other ways the enemy attacked. And remember, just even silently saying, plead the blood of Jesus, is much more powerful than anybody could imagine it would be, simply that statement, because we're calling on something before God, which does guard us from the enemy. And then, the third way the enemy attacked, in chapter 4, verse 10, weariness and discouragement. The Jews had a lot of rubbish to clear before they could properly build, and it was hard work shifting it. Those who were clearing the rubbish grew weary, and they were in danger of losing heart. The whole building program was threatened by the discouragement that God's people, Judah, were experiencing and voicing. This is a favourite tactic of the enemy, particularly when the work has been going long enough to tire people, but not long enough to see any very encouraging growth. I had some friends who were missionaries in an unreached tribe in Brazil, and they were translating the Bible, and they spoke, after they'd been there for some years, they spoke about what they called halfway weariness. And they said, we hit this in power. In other words, they'd done enough breakthrough with learning the language and beginning to get real clarity in that, but they still were nowhere near having translated any scriptures. And suddenly, they said, it was just like you just feel so weary, you just want to give up. And it's that, but they said, it's so important to push past the halfway weariness. That can happen in lots of works for God, that it's that. It's discouragement. Here in the story, you remember, it was the fact that there was so much rubbish everywhere. Because when the enemy had broken down the walls, they just tossed all the stones everywhere, they'd burnt the beams. There was rubbish everywhere, and nobody had cleared the rubbish. And actually, as you begin to establish the work in Mitcham as a congregation, I'm sure you'll find, if you haven't already, well, we found it in the early years of ICTHUS, you hit all the rubbish. By that, I'm not being insulting about people. I mean, in the spirit, there's a lot of rubbish. There are a lot of people in our early years when we were building. There are an awful lot of people who were just broken in lots of areas through sin, through no proper discipling. And sometimes you spent your whole time trying to address sometimes quite serious discipling issues, and you sort of felt, at least at times we felt, are we going to see anything built beyond this, or are we going to spend our lives just sorting one huge problem after another? Do you know what I'm saying? I'm sure you saw it in Thailand too. And I think that's a common way the enemy presses in to discourage, to make you feel absolutely worn out. And it's often the halfway weariness. In other words, you're halfway to a real breakthrough, but we have to push past that halfway time, because the enemy will exploit that weariness for all he's worth to make us want to throw in the towel. We were out in Norway, and in a work there that we've been praying into and encouraging from the beginning, they'd reached a point there. I think it's all right to say it here. These tapes don't go beyond you lot, do they? No, because I wouldn't want to embarrass anyone, but they were all on the verge of throwing in the towel on a work which is actually, it's just got past all the bonding, the getting people together, the starting to establish gifts, but just got worn out. And so all of them seeming to want to just give up. And, we had another thought that's getting them on a fresh tack that would re-energize them and not be quite so tiring. So we shared that, and they've really taken that up. So praise God, we believe the work will go forward. But I'm just saying, I've seen that so often, where the enemy really wants to discourage you. And sometimes tiredness comes at all kinds of times, doesn't it? Maybe you think, oh, I want to go to the prayer meeting, but I'm so exhausted, I can't. I don't know how many other people are like me in this. What I find is, if I then decide I am going regardless, I go along, and I feel totally energized and re-energized, because I believe, obviously you don't do it for the sake of it, but I mean, you're doing the will of God. And in that process, you're overcoming something. But I think it's tremendously common. It's why people you're trying to evangelize so often, then they don't come to whatever it was you were getting, the alpha group, or the, because they say, oh, we were all just so tired, we had a busy week, and so on. Of course that's true, but the enemy presses in on tiredness to make us much more tired than we ought to be, doesn't he? So remembering that we can claim the promise in Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I know we can really make a thing. Sometimes I say that, and I think people think, oh my goodness, you're just making us all work. I'm not at all. I know there are times when you need to rest. Jesus said that to his disciples. You need to come apart a while and rest. In the end, they didn't get a rest, but that's beside the point. If you remember, they had to feed the 5,000 or something. But there is a time to rest rightly, and the people of old had the Sabbath, which they kept in order to have rest and break. But there's also a lot of times when the enemy tries to use that tiredness in order to stop us doing something which is just going to break through. And therefore we have to ask the Lord, Lord, is this a tiredness which is truly telling me I need to rest, or is it simply a way that, you know, that we're getting distracted from the work? I remember one of our radnets some years back, they'd been asked to help. Now, those of you who know our radnet program, well, I'll explain it as we go along, but they'd been asked if the congregation they were attached to, whether they could help with the children's work on Sunday. And or maybe in the youth work, but anyway, this guy came to me and he said, I've been asked to do this, but I have to say no, because I said, have you got too much on your plate? He said, yeah, I'm really worried about burnout. So I said, what else do they get you doing in the congregation? Well, when it came down to it, there was nothing else. And so I know you'll think I'm heartless, and I probably am. But what I said to him was, I said, do you have any idea what my day is like? or my husband's? And I said, so, and Radnet runs from 10 till 4 each day, and a whole full day off on Monday, and half a day on Friday, and then often Saturday afternoon as well. So I said, so, I'm not quite sure what's burning you out, so you have to tell me why you're burnt out. And then he was just telling me that in his family they had this kind of thing about, don't do too much, you'll get burnt out. Have you? I don't know if you've got a family like that, but if you have, you probably will feel burnt out really quickly, because it's a psychological thing, isn't it? And so when I said all that, he obviously felt a bit embarrassed. And so I said, I'm going to pray for you. You don't have to do it. It's not part of the course. You're not forced to do it. I'm just surprised. I said, but please don't keep talking about being burnt out. You're not burnt out. You can talk about, is this what God wants me to do? That's a completely different issue. But anyway, he prayed about it, we prayed about it, and then he felt, yes, I can do that. And actually did it very effectively. I never had any thought about burnout again after that. And I just thought, how easy it is, isn't it, to take on board these thoughts. We might be, if we're burnt out, sometimes it's to do with emotional issues that haven't been resolved, but that's another thing we can talk about later. Okay, we're on the fourth one of chapter 4, and we've already done this really, but just to remind you that the next attack of the enemy on the workers was fear. The enemy sent around a buzzing of rumours that Jerusalem was going to be besieged. That's chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Besieged by a surprise attack, and the workers would be killed. These threats and rumours were picked up and passed on by Jews who lived near the enemy and caused a buzz of fear to sweep through the camp. Whenever the enemy is pressing in on us, he tries to frighten us with threats that he will attack us unawares and harm us or our families. Now, you may not have encountered this as yet, but you will at some point in your Christian life, if you haven't already, where you can just feel a vague fear, anxiety, as if something bad is about to happen or might happen to one of your loved ones or somebody else close to you or to a situation. If you haven't experienced it, don't think that anyone who talks about it is just completely, you know, paranoid, because it isn't. I think I would say I'm not a fearful person by nature, but sometimes when there's been a lot of spiritual pressure, I feel that. I feel the enemy threatening. I can almost hear him threatening me with what he's saying. And I know that fear is one of his tactics, so we have to stand against it. So, for example, when the enemy is pressing in on us, he tries to frighten us with attacks, with threats that he'll attack us unawares and harm us or our families. He will often cause us to hear of bad things happening to other Christians, and he throws fear at us in order to discourage us. Fear, if it's given place to, always makes us take a step backwards, and then the enemy immediately takes a step forward in order to oppress us further. So we need to hear the words of Nehemiah. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. From that point on, Nehemiah redoubled their watchfulness against the enemy and directed the workers to build with their weapons at the ready. Verses 15 to 18. Our protection spiritually is the blood of Jesus, and our weapon is the word of God. I remember when our son Chris, all those years ago, was found to have cancer, we were really seeing breakthroughs in lots of areas, especially in evangelism, and we were breaking through in the area, in the community, and then this happened. And first of all, I had to battle my own fear. But then I remember he was actually a Christian leader who rang me to express sympathy. And he started to say, this is terrible what's happened. I am so sorry to hear it. And I said, but I believe God has told us we're going to see him healed. And so he said, yeah, well, you know, but... And then he listed a string of about six or seven situations he knew of around the nation of people in Christian leadership that dreadful things were happening to. Either they were dying or they'd had an accident or... And he was just listing it off, and I was thinking to myself, so this person has phoned to encourage me, hasn't he? He's phoned to be a comfort. And I kept saying to him, but don't be discouraged, because, you know, we've got to learn to stand against the enemy. And I'm thinking, hang on a minute, who's got the problem here? I remember eventually coming off the phone. Fortunately, I had a chuckle to myself, because I thought, well, that's obviously the way some people feel that they could. I mean, he meant well, but what was happening was his concern for us went into, oh my goodness, and these awful things are happening to all sorts of people I know, and what's happening here? Why haven't we got any protection? It was like that all the time. Anyway, bless him. We did get through, praise God, and that was encouragement. And it really encouraged him to just to hear of it. Okay, then the next thing that's against us, the attack against us, was isolation. Nehemiah recognized that because of the widespread nature of the work, many builders were working in isolated areas and were therefore vulnerable to enemy attack. He was concerned to maximize the effectiveness of teamwork and mutual protection for the sake of those who might otherwise be too isolated in their work. So he patrolled the work with a trumpeter at his side, as you'll see in verse 18 of that chapter. If he saw any worker under attack, then he would bid the trumpeter sound a blast, and everyone had to rally and fight for the threatened worker. This was an extremely wise tactic that we do well to follow in Christian work. Everyone needs to know that they're part of a team who will rally around them when they are under pressure from the enemy. No one should become so isolated in their work that they are an easy target for the enemy. Leaders need to oversee those in their charge so that workers know there is a proper covering in prayer and protective backup. Nehemiah took great care to protect the workers at this vulnerable stage of the work as far as he was able, making it clear that it was God who ultimately would fight for them, in verse 20. Today, workers can be isolated either geographically or by nature of their work, or by their own independent nature. Some people are very independent and they hold themselves away from fellowship and sharing of need. And we need to be aware that these factors will make them vulnerable. I think that the thing about the Apostle Paul is you hear him asking people to pray for him, don't you? Please pray for me. Pray I may be given boldness. Pray because I've got all these many enemies, whatever. And I feel we should never be too proud to say to people, I really feel I need prayer at this time. Please pray for me. Because it's only a way of somebody coming alongside to help push back the enemy from you. And it will happen to everybody at some point that you need that prayer. Okay, and then we looked at chapter 5 last week, and I remember talking about that, which was all about discord among the people. That was another way the enemy got in, but he got in on the inside now, not coming with attacks from the outside, but just to divide people. There were serious injustices going on in the people of God, and I pointed out last time that Nehemiah didn't just ignore it or hope it'll go away because he didn't like conflict and confrontation, which so many leaders don't like. But I honestly don't believe you can be in pastoral ministry without being willing. When I say confront, I don't mean shout at people and get into standoffs. I mean being willing to confront the issue, not the person. We shouldn't think of it as confronting a person. We should confront the issue. If there's a problem here, you confront it first of all in prayer. There's a major problem here, Lord. Please give us wisdom. How are we going to deal with this? And then you have to confront it outwardly if it's appropriate. I told you last time of a church weekend I did where the pastor, the reason they asked me to do the weekend, they'd booked a weekend already with their pastor, and then the pastor had just upped and gone. He resigned. The reason he resigned was because there was an awful situation in the church that needed sorting out, and it was just for him the final story. He couldn't cope with it, so instead of sorting it out, he just found another ministry and went and left them to sort it out themselves. So I did this weekend and discovered all this major, it was really major. I think I told you what it was last time. It's a major thing. And I just thought again, we mustn't I think that's dereliction of duty, don't you? I think somewhere, for a pastor to refuse to even attempt to do anything, it may not do anything very much, and we certainly have to be wise, but to at least give opportunity for the Spirit of God to use you and your gifts to bring some resolution, some healing, some bringing together of people, which is wonderful. Okay, so now we have got to chapter 6. Are we ready now? Okay. I'm going to read a few verses of this. Now it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard, the rest of our enemies, I like that, there's probably quite a lot of them, heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I hadn't hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then I'm going to read the next couple of verses. Then Sanballat and his servant... Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There's a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Pretty good response, isn't it, from Isaiah? But so what happened here was those chapters 4 and 5 are all about attacks on the workers generally, to try to discourage all the builders on the wall. When that didn't succeed, and the work had continued, you remember it said at the beginning of this chapter that the wall was now built, there weren't any gaps in it, but as yet the gates weren't set up, so it was still vulnerable, but it must have looked very impressive to the enemies outside that they got this far. And so this work now is moved from being a new work. When they began, they were trying to clear rubbish and put little bricks on top of other bricks or stones or whatever, and so the wall was not built. And the enemy uses one tactic when you're in the early stages of a work, or when you're in a vulnerable place, and another one when you're really making progress. So he doesn't stay with the same tactics. It's harder for him to say, "Look at that rubbish, you know what? Look at that rubbishy wall. Even if a fox goes up on it," they said in chapter 4, "it will fall down because, you know, it's not strong enough." It was scorning the work. Now they haven't got that, so they're trying a different tactic. This is the way the enemy chooses to attack a successful work as opposed to a struggling one at the beginning. So what he then decided to do was launch some attacks on the leader. That's a very, very common thing. And we should be careful if we hear a work going well and we hear people starting to gossip about the leader of the work. We should always be careful. There may be something seriously wrong, but very often it's simply the enemy spreading rumours and to discourage and to turn people away. Because if they can stop people following that leadership, then of course the work will fail. So this first thing I've said there are 3 things in this chapter. There's false friendship, false accusation, and false prophecy. And then in the next chapter, or rather, false leaders is the last one, sorry. And then we go on to the next one. So in this chapter 6, false friendship, false accusation, false prophecy, false leaders. Okay, so let's look at those. The first one is that the enemy tried to tempt him to move, to come away. He says, "Come and meet with me on the plain of Ono. Let's have a compromise." He's trying to say, let's just agree together now, you know. And I know he probably was saying, "And then I won't keep attacking you." But obviously he was going to. And obviously Nehemiah didn't respond. he said, no, why should I leave the work and come down to you? He recognized a temptation which looked like friendship but wasn't. And I, although we may not have it in exactly that way, if you are successful in the work you do for God, you will find there'll always be people who want to come alongside. Now, it may be because they hope to gain some great advantage, and they will often do it through flattery or trying to persuade you to make some kind of agreement or alliance with them. Or, of course, another aspect of it can be the sexual temptations which the enemy tries to throw in the way of anyone who's successful in their work. So to try to draw them aside, either through sexual temptation or through the temptation of flattery and friendship. So that's why I called it false friendship. They were trying to pretend they were his friends now that the work's going on and they're a bit worried, and they wanted him to compromise. But compromise and succumbing to wrong diversions are one of the temptations of success. That's why we sometimes hear these depressing stories, don't we, of people who've led really effective works or known throughout the world, and then something comes out about, very often it is sexual fall. And the reason is because the enemy has been trying to get them for ages. But everybody needs to read this book of Nehemiah before they go into ministry, before they get into a position where it matters to the enemy very much that he gets you out. Because he will send that. Sometimes it could be in the way of a false friendship. I think I told you about the church I know of in a European nation that was the largest church in its nation, very charismatic, very evangelistic, doing really well. And then what happened, did I tell you this story, where a whole group of street people got saved at the same time, and this group of street people were led by a very charismatic, in small letters, not spirit-filled one, but a guy who was very good at drawing people around him. And they all came into the church at the same time, and they confessed salvation, and they entered into the church. And the guy who led them, he obviously had some degree of occult background, because he would prophesy really quite accurately at times. He'd have words of knowledge and things. And so I say that, to my view, he must have had an occult background, because this thing went horribly wrong. And what happens when people prophesy and they've never cleansed the occult out of their lives? There's a huge danger of a mixture of spirits, and that's what happened with this guy. But what happened, he came in, he started prophesying to the church and to individuals, and the pastor was really impressed. And then he obviously liked the pastor, he got alongside the pastor, and the pastor began to treat him like his best friend, even though they hadn't been in the church, a bit less than a year, I think. But this guy was always, and then every now and then this guy would prophesy to the pastor, usually wonderful things, and the pastor would be very touched and flattered and blessed, and so he still had him very closely alongside. But then things slowly began to go wrong. The guy who got very close to him discerned that there was a bit of pressure in the pastor's marriage, and so then he prophesied that God had said he'd never led him to marry this woman. That's the first thing. And then the next thing soon after is, really, there's this person in the church whom God had intended him to marry, a woman he'd got friendly with in the church anyway. So that's the way these things work. When you've seen enough of these things, you recognize it very quickly. But anyway, so what happened was, this pastor got increasingly bonded to this guy, and then was receiving his prophecies, and it was beginning to alter, to change him. And the end result was the disaster you might imagine. The pastor's marriage broke totally. He got too friendly with this person. I've no idea whether there was actual adultery. I didn't know the situation that closely. I know that was the other woman was the issue. But then the husband and wife broke up. There was absolute repercussions of distress and sorrow in the church, because it had been going wonderfully and everything had been brilliant. And over the next year or two, the church disintegrated. It reduced down to about 10% of what it had been, and yet it had been the fastest growing, the most effective church. How does that happen? Well, because sometimes the enemy brings somebody alongside. I expect the pastor, A, was very admiring of spiritual gifts, particularly prophecy, you always have to be careful if somebody has a gift of prophecy that you don't make them a guru. Do you know what I mean? That you keep go to them for everything or whatever. Prophecy should be in submission to the other gifts, just as all the gifts should be in submission. And we're told anyway in Corinthians that the gift of prophecy should be in submission to the other prophets. So in other words, other people who prophesy should be able to gauge or discern prophecy, so that if the pastor had followed that, he would have got other prophets in the church to say, what do you think of these prophecies this man's giving me? Because also he began to prophesy to the church in slightly odd ways as well. But he, because he hadn't been doing that, he'd just been looking to this one guy, and this one, and the saddest thing, I think that guy probably went back into the world again, but probably he wasn't trying to be destructive. But if a person comes in and they're not delivered from their occult background, if they have one, they can be very dangerous people. I'm sure I've talked to you about this, but if I haven't, please get me to, because I've seen it happen in churches where we've had it in Ixus, where somebody will come in and get saved. I think they're genuinely saved, but they then start, because they're not cleared of their occult past, they come with prophetic words or dreams or whatever, and they're quite dangerous, because if you've heard one thing that sounds absolutely spot on, then of course you warm towards the person, open your heart, then you might get something which is not from the Lord at all. You really, and yes, we mustn't reject people. I think I told you about the person who had the dream. Did I tell you? I can't remember what I told you, what I told previous lots. You must tell me if I told you. But the woman, I was actually praying with somebody at home. Roger and I had seen this guy before, and he came back with some other issue had come up. Anyway, I was just listening to him, I was going to pray for him, and he was a good guy, and the doorbell rang, and on the doorstep was one of our congregation leaders with a woman with him, and they said, oh, this woman has got a word for you. So I thought, I would have preferred she gave it to you first, is what I thought, but I didn't want to embarrass the congregation leader, so, because I thought this person was out of order, actually. But anyway, so I took them in. I said, well, I'm actually with somebody at the moment, but we go into the other room. And then this person told me that, you know, I was just about to develop some sickness or other, you know, something really bad, and God has shown her this and all the rest. I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, she was a new Christian. I discovered that. I haven't been a Christian very long. And I actually thought, you see how wicked my mind, I thought, how on earth did we appoint this person as a congregation leader who doesn't even know how to handle a thing like this? That's what I thought, but that's a bit wicked of me, isn't it? So, but anyway, I didn't say any of that. I just said, okay, I don't really register with that, but I really appreciate you taking the trouble to tell me. I didn't really, but anyway. And so I said, so we're just going to pray now, and then I have somebody to see. So, got shot at them quickly, went to the phoned one of my prayer partners and said, I can't go into all this now, but I just had somebody come. Obviously, the enemy was trying to put something on me. I felt that in my spirit. I thought they were trying to put some disease on me. And I thought, oh, just what I need now, you know. But anyway, later then, this person had another dream, but this time it was about themselves developing a serious illness that their grandmother or somebody had. And so she came to me to ask me to pray for her at the end of a celebration. And so this time I was able to say, can I talk to you a little bit first? And I said, have you ever been involved with the occult? Any, you know, reading palms or Ouija boards or anything like that? And she said, yes, because my mother was very much into all that. So, yeah, and I did do some of that. So I said, okay, right. Well, in that case, please don't take everything you have in your dreams or in your thoughts as being from God. Because unless we cut that off, because she'd never had prayer into it, unless we cut that off, you're going to be vulnerable to evil spirits. So I said, so this dream you had, I would totally reject it. I don't accept it. I think the enemy's trying to put something on you now. I didn't point out to her that the enemy tried to use her to put something on me, but anyway, since I was okay, I thought, well, I'll just do that. So we did that. She was very open. She renounced the occult. We prayed, and she was in the fellowship for some years after that. She never developed any this awful illness. But do you see how we have to be ready I think pastoral ministry, we have to be ready to say, actually, we've got to find a way through. You don't always have to reject people, because I don't think she ever felt rejected by me. Inside I was rejecting the words that were coming through her, but I didn't let her see, because I realized she was a new Christian, didn't know any better. I have to say, I did feel a bit disappointed in the congregation leader, who actually thought it would be perfectly acceptable to take a new convert who got some wild word about, you know, about one of the leaders being ill, and actually bring her around to my house, deposit her on my, you know, don't you think? You all think that's okay, guys? Is that what you're going to do when you're leading churches and things, as you will? No, we don't. We've got to exercise some wisdom and judgment. Anyway, there we go. So the false friendship we have. Now we have the false accusation in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Because having failed to lure Nehemiah into compromise and false friendship, the enemy now tried another tactic. He wrote an open letter accusing Nehemiah of setting up his own kingdom and plotting a rebellion against the king of Persia. It was obviously the king of Persia that had sent Nehemiah and given him all the resources to rebuild the walls. It was totally untrue, but it could have sounded plausible enough. Even to some of the Jews working on the wall, it might have made them mistrust their leader, and would certainly have caused outsiders to mistrust him. Whenever a work is successful for God, it's common to hear similar rumours circulating around the Christian world. That man's building his own kingdom, it said. And immediately, mistrust of the leader and his motives begins to ferment in people's hearts. Nehemiah responded by firmly denying the accusations, recognising what lay behind them, and recommitting himself to finishing the work. It's interesting, if you have false accusations made against you, it's interesting, some Christians believe you should never answer such accusations because it gives them too much credibility to deny them. But I remember many years ago, the reason Roger and I ended up in Forest Hill was because we came to, when we moved to Forest Hill, we joined the Christian Fellowship Centre, which at that time was the result of the work of a man named Theodore Austin Sparks. I don't know if you know any of this, but there was a man named, his Christian name was Theodore, and his surname was Austin Sparks, hyphenated. So we all called him Austin Sparks. Anyway, he used to be pastor of the Baptist Church in Honor Oak until they threw him out because he had a lot of they kind of pushed him out because he had a lot of revelation from scripture about how church should be, and you know, he was really a kind of pioneer of almost like a new church stream, and he was teaching, and he had a very deep kind of ministry, and he believed very strongly in spiritual work has to be done by spiritual people, and there has to be an anointing for people who preach. That was Austin Sparks. So anyway, he got shoved out of the Baptist Church, but there was a titled lady, Lady Ogle, I think her name was, she knew of the work, and she knew of his ministry because he'd begun to minister in lots of places. And she was the one who bought the piece of land and gave it to him up at Honor Oak Centre and paid for the building of the centre up there so he could have his own church. That was basically the idea. And so he had a church there for years. And Roger and I, when we moved to Forest Hill, it was round the corner to us, and we joined that church. We were there for 5 years. Before when we joined it, Austin Sparks was still alive. He was in his 80s, and he hadn't preached for years because they had had a kind of uprising which that kind of put him out of leadership. He told us that he kept trying to move away, and the Lord never let him. So the Lord made him stay there to the end of his days. This is actually a story. I hope it's not unhelpful, but what actually happened was, we joined the church because we knew it was more our kind of style, really, I guess. It wasn't actually charismatic, but it was evangelical. It was open to the Word of God. That was its reputation. It turned out that reputation was really Austin Sparks' reputation, not so much what the church was at the time we joined it. So, but what happened was, because they invited Roger, because he was an itinerant evangelist at the time, to do some preaches. And what we didn't know was that Austin Sparks, who was in the congregation, he immediately felt, because one of his teachings was that nobody should be preaching the word of God unless God has anointed them to do it. That's what he believed totally, because he said otherwise what he was reacting against was all the very worldly, fleshly kind of churches you had everywhere, and he wanted to have a spirit-filled church. That's what he believed we should have, and he believed all spiritual gifts must be from the Holy Spirit. So we mustn't just think, oh, this person can string two words together, put them in the pulpit. That was his view, and he was quite strongly against it, and they had all ignored that, because this group of leaders were doing the preaching, you know, taking it in turns and so on. And because they'd reacted against sparks, they weren't spiritual at all at that time. I think one or two of them became much more later, actually, usually because they came and joined us eventually when we left. But anyway, that's another story. And then they got back into the first giftings and Holy Spirit anointings that they'd had in the beginning. But basically, when we were there, Austin Sparks, apparently, when he heard Roger preach, I think for the second time, he sent a message to the leaders saying, I've never asked you anything in 20, 25 years. And he brought the whole place into being. And he said, so I'm now going to ask you something. I want you to take this man on the leadership and allow him to preach. So anyway, they invited Roger onto the leadership because they said they couldn't do anything else. That's what we heard later. Because Sparks had never asked for anything. And he could have been hugely influential if he'd chosen to use it. But he would sit quietly in the congregation. I don't know how he stuck it year after year. But anyway. And then, of course, what inevitably happened was the other guys on the leadership really resented Roger because they didn't ask him on. And they didn't like the fact that Sparks had singled him out and put him on the leadership. So we did have a lot of hassle before we started Ignis. And in fact, eventually, we decided to leave quietly. We told the leaders we didn't want to cause division, so we were going to leave quietly. We would not tell people even we were leaving. And we'll find another church, and because it was starting to cause ructions with the leaders. It's crazy, isn't it? This is what church is like, isn't it? But please, let's see if we can make it different in the Spirit of God, because it was just so crazy. But anyway, and so you had those kind of things. But when Roger and I were talking about Sparks, because we did get to know him in his last years, we used to go to his home, he'd invite us round for a cup of tea or something, and we remembered that before I married Roger, I was given a pamphlet by somebody which was all about the Honor Oak Christian Fellowship. It was all about Austin Sparks. I didn't know the fellowship then, but anyway, I was given this thing. And in it, it said that this man is a terrible heretic. He baptizes people into his own name, not into the name of Jesus. It was all like this. So when Roger had said to me, because he knew it better, you know, when we moved there, you know, well, we could go to the fellowship center. I said, well, that's where that guy Sparks was. I hear all these terrible... I mean, they were all complete lies. As we got to know him, he was a very godly man. And so we actually raised with him about the terrible things which were written and circulated about him. And he said, I've made it a principle never to answer these accusations. They're not worthy of answering. I'm not going to get into those kind of things. And so he didn't. And whilst I think that was a beautiful thing for him, because he was a lovely man, on the other hand, I did feel, I didn't have the courage to say it to him, because he was quite an authority of character, but I didn't have the courage to say it to him, but I actually thought, but it didn't help the people, people like me, who might never have come there unless somebody had convinced me otherwise. Because it was in the way he did the work, and he was still doing all sorts of ministry and took Roger with him, because they ministered together. It was a great blessing, and the wonderful thing was when we crept out quietly, and the two of the couples that came with us, very few people because we didn't tell people we were going, but two couples that they'd been trying to get rid of for years. Because every fellowship meeting, so-called, these guys would stand up and challenge this leadership and say, you know, there's no Holy Spirit in this church, and you're just grieving the Spirit, you know, all this kind of thing. And they were so fed up with them. And to be honest, even I was sitting there before we left, they used to call them fellowship meetings, but it was that kind of fellowship meeting. And one of these guys was saying, the Holy Spirit has left this church. The Holy Spirit is not here. What are we going to do about it? And he went on for a few minutes. And without thinking, I jumped to my feet and said, can I say something here? if I believed what you're saying, I said to this man, I didn't really know him, I said, if I believe what you're saying, I'd be out of this church tomorrow, or probably tonight. And I said, so don't say, and then the guy who was chairing said, here, because he thought, but then I sat down and I thought, oh my goodness, I do agree with him. And so he phoned me the next day, and he said, we are going. He said, actually, what you said tonight made me think we're right. We've been staying here too long. We're going. And so I said, well, to be perfectly honest, I think we are too. So we all joined forces. One of those couples, actually the guy who said that, is still working out in Cyprus, handling our contacts out there and into the Middle East, he and his wife. They were leaders for many years. Absolutely lovely, godly pair, helped church plant, moved out. This is Jim and Polly Major. And he was the one who was in. And the other guy was with us in London. He's with the Lord now. Helped and did all manner of things. He'd never done all kinds of pastoral situations that we'd, you know, help us in. And he was just an amazing person. They both became absolute godly, wonderful pillars of the church. But that was how it all began. Now, I ought to give you a break, didn't I, before I just finish the last bits. Do you want a break, or can we go on? Yeah, I'll hang on for a minute. Now, we've gone off down side tracks. The reason I've done so much on Nehemiah for many years, because years ago I was asked to do it in another church in their training program. And I had already done a lot of study on Nehemiah, so it's something that I knew well. So, but the thing is, what I wanted to do was not just teach you stuff, but rather let's see how it relates to what we're doing now, because the big danger often when we do studies is we don't really link it with where we are today. Do you know what I mean? So that's what I've been trying to do. That's why I've been
working. Question. A silly question, but in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 6, it says, it was written, you reported amongst the nations that Hashem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. You and the Jews, that implies to me that Nehemiah isn't a Jew.
No, he was a Jew, but after all, he'd come in from the court of Persia, and he would have been seen as coming from a foreign king, even though, you know, he was the cupbearer. He'd been originally one of the slaves taken into captivity, first of all the Babylonians, and then Persia overtook the Babylonian Empire and took on the...
By the way, it's you and the local Jews.
Yeah, that's what it means. They probably always called them the Jews, you know, but now it's, you and all the locals who are there.
It didn't read like
something. No, quite. It doesn't. Yeah. No, it's... some of these stories you could picture yourself being there, couldn't you? Because human dynamics are the same down the ages, aren't they? You get these kind of things. There might be some water in the kettle, I don't know. Janie is. Sorry.
All the way right back to the beginning of the Bible, we're doing the same things over and over again.
I know. We don't seem to learn anything, do we? I don't know quite what. Well, maybe somebody will have some wisdom here. Why do we keep repeating all the same things all over again right from the beginning, do you suppose?
That's a great sin of humanity, in a sense, that we think with every passing year we're somehow becoming wiser and more sophisticated than ever before. And all these people are very uncivilized and stupid.
And there's a lot more civilization in some of Nehemiah, isn't there, than there is currently in the government and in all the different things that are happening in the news all the time.
Yeah,
I think
it's even worse today because we don't have to wait for a volcano. We're doing it ourselves.
Yeah, true. Absolutely. I think the big thing is we've got the same enemy, and he's been at it from the beginning. And when Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, well, Paul might not have been, but most of us are. That's the problem. Because Paul says, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, lest Satan take advantage of you, because we are not ignorant of his devices. And I remember looking that up, and the actual Greek is less Satan gain the larger part. And it's almost like you're contesting land and the enemy's trying to take the biggest part of it. And often we see he does seem to have managed to take the biggest part because he's all the time trying to get in. And the reason, are you okay, Libby? You're not feeling 100%, are you? You bless you. May you quickly get through this. It's this kind of flu-y thing, I think, probably, isn't it?
No, it's not. Actually, it's just the bad news about my knee operation.
Sorry, I didn't catch that.
I've just had some bad news about my knee operation, so I'm just feeling quite...
Oh,
yeah.
Are they going to operate on it?
Well, they're meant to be on Monday, but not anymore.
Oh.
So
oh.
Not until the end.
You mean because they've got too many people? Well, they've probably got a whole long waiting list, is the reality, isn't it? It's the National Health again. Is it need replacing, or is it...
It's just I've got two bits that need sewing back after.
Right. I wonder if that's better or worse than replacing it. I was thinking that Jackie Hussein had knee replacement recently, and I know it kind of puts you out of action for quite a while, doesn't it? Well, we really pray that the Lord will overrule so that whoever does it is the person God has said should do it. So, Lord, we just pause to pray for Libby and for this knee. Lord, I pray that your healing power would be at work in Libby's body, whether by using surgeons and others or whether you do it by your own direct activity. Lord, we pray that your spirit will bring life and healing to Libby and help her knee to be free of pain. And will you knit up those things that are damaged and torn, we pray, Lord, and bless her and give her confidence and the assurance that you are in control. We give her to you, Lord, and pray you'll really bless her. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, sometimes you get a different person, don't you? And that can be. Yes, amen. When Dr. Jesus is best of all, isn't he? But there we are. I have to say, when we were in Norway, Phil made some comment in one of his things about how we often... I can't remember how he put it exactly, but he talked about it. He did it slightly humorously, you know, how we often want to be God and make the pronouncements and so on. And at the end, a woman had come to me for prayer. And she said, would you pray for my, now let me think, I think it was her back, pretty sure, yes, I think it was her back. And she'd had a plate put in the lower spine, bolted in, you know, a metal plate. And I said, is it giving you a lot of pain? And she said, no, not very much pain, but of course it does slightly limit my movements if I swing right round or whatever. And then I said, okay, I'll pray for you. And she said, what I want you to pray is, I want you to pray that God will just remove the plate and these bolts supernaturally. And so I said, do you remember what Phil said in his preach? And she said, what? So I said, well, do you remember when he said, please don't try to be God? So I said, don't you think if I do that, I'm saying to God, I'll tell you, God, what to do. I mean, obviously we want healing, but she was telling it. And she said, oh, well, I suppose so. And then she said, but I just thought, it's the most logical way for God to do it. So I thought you could pray that. And I said, okay, so now you want me to tell God that I'm more logical than he is, or you are, and so he should do it the way I say. And again, she looks at me, obviously. She hasn't had such an awkward person praying for her before. But anyway, I said, I should pray and ask the Lord to bring healing and release from the limitation and bless you. But you know, I don't know whether you would have prayed all that, but I wouldn't, because to me that is telling God exactly how you want it done, isn't it? And how do we know God wants to do it that way? Do you see? Anyway, that's what you find out all the time, don't you, I'm sure. But anyway, fortunately, she came up to me next morning and said, my back's a lot better, so I'm good. She was really a sweet person, actually. And she actually obviously forgave me for being such a so-and-so. Anyway, there we are. So, where did we get to? We had the false friendship, we had the false accusation about Nehemiah, and that's why I digressed and telling you about Austin Sparks, who would not defend himself. But Nehemiah does answer the accusation. No such thing, as you say, has been done. He does make a statement. And sometimes it can be helpful to do that for the sake of other people, you know, so they don't think if you're silent that you're virtually saying it's true. Anyway, then the third tactic from the enemy was a more spiritual one, in inverted commas, and therefore more subtle, because the enemy hired a prophet to prophesy falsely to Nehemiah that he should flee into the temple and lock the doors because men were coming by night to kill him. Like all devout Jews, Nehemiah respected prophets and prophecy. So this was a clever attack, because he went into the prophet's house expecting to hear the word of the Lord, and he would have opened his spirit to the prophecy. Nonetheless, he recognized immediately that this was not the voice of God, for it was designed to make him act out of fear and run away from the work. Also, it was not acceptable to just go straight into the temple and lock the doors like that. So he therefore strongly rejected it. It's not unusual for a person in leadership to be given prophecies by people which are not the voice of the Lord at all, and they're designed to cause fear or a turning aside from some vital work. So we need to pray for discernment continually and not hesitate to reject the false. I really believe we should pray for discernment, all of us, the gift of discernment. And also, we need to keep cleansing our minds as we worship the Lord. We need to ask His Spirit to cleanse our mind and renew us, because otherwise we can be deceived, and we all know that, don't we? And when the enemy uses people's prophetic words, it's kind of worrying, isn't it? Jesus promised, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A stranger they will not follow." How many of you have ever been given a prophetic word by someone that you don't believe was from God? Anyone? And you had to reject it in yourself. Okay, well, that's encouraging. We haven't got too many false prophets floating around the church. That's encouragement. But we have had some like this come in over the years. I've probably told you about some before, but I told you about the woman who was prophesying. Well, she and her husband who were prophesying that Roger should leave the work at once. I told you that. Well, that was many years ago. We were still in the building stage of the work. You know what I mean? It was building up. So it wasn't from God, but those things can be very disturbing when they are told, when people say things like this. And we have had other people do that. Or sometimes we had somebody in another congregation who was telling people you should move elsewhere, sometimes naming a town that person ought to move to, which would meant they'd uproot, they leave the work, they leave the church and the work they're involved in and go. We had somebody who did that with a number of Christian leaders at one point. He was somebody who believed himself to be a prophet, and perhaps he did sometimes have some prophetic words, I don't know. I never encountered any true ones, but might have done. But he prophesied to several Christian leaders that they should move to a specific town. And they so respected him, because he was a Bible teacher, that they all did move. But then when they were there, they're thinking, why are we here? And then there's no further light. And they were there for maybe 2 or 3 years. At least one of them came to talk to us and said, I'm not sure that this was right. We did it out of obedience to what we thought was a prophetic word of somebody we respected, but we don't feel it is now. So he and his family moved down to Ickles and were with us for years and years. But I'm just saying that people sometimes do that. You should always be especially careful of directive prophecies that tell you to go here, do that, leave that, join that, or whatever. Because so often they are actually linking to something in the person that the person wants. And of course, if you're a pastor, never give that word to somebody. You will sometimes have, well, I'd be surprised if you don't, that somebody will come and they're feeling God's calling them to, I don't know, Thailand or somewhere, and you really don't want them to go because you don't want to lose them. But you have to absolutely step out of that, because that is our fleshly nature, if you like, that we want all our friends, all the people we love, to stay around us all the time, don't we? Of course, we'd be unusual if we didn't, but we have to recognize that God is, that we don't own these people, God does. So if they feel it's right to move here, do that, whatever, we have to open our hands to let them go. One of the things I've found difficult in this, though, is not I'm willing to let people go, but when I feel, as once or twice I have, that they are making a big mistake and will regret it, I find the difficulty to say it is because I fear that they will think it's just because I'm being fleshly. I don't want them to go. Do you see what I mean? And so I haven't always done that, even when I think I should later, when somebody then came back, so they felt they made the wrong decision. I did say, you know, I did wonder at the time, they said, oh, why didn't you say so? And I thought, well, because I don't want to control. It's hard, isn't it? But let's therefore all of us have a spirit of discernment for our lives, so we do what God wants us to do. So the false prophecy, he rejected that as well. He recognized, Nehemiah recognizes it's wrong. So the final thing in chapter 6 is false leaders. The wars were finished, the doors were in place, and the nations round about recognized that it was the work of God, and they trembled. Nonetheless, the enemy had got a hotline into Nehemiah's camp, because some of the leaders, he calls them nobles in the text there, of the people, that is Jewish people, were linked by marriage to Tobiah, the enemy of God's people. Nehemiah had to endure these leaders, quotes, whom he had not appointed. He had to endure them, praising Tobiah, the enemy, and speaking well of him. At the same time, these men were reporting all Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. So they were being troublemakers. They were saying, oh, Tobiah's absolutely amazing, wonderful, because they were related to him through marriage. And then they were telling Tobiah everything Nehemiah said, and obviously betraying all kinds of secrets, really, I guess. So this kind of disloyalty must have been a thorn in the side of Nehemiah, but he could do little about it except make sure that he didn't entrust any real leadership to these untrustworthy men. So hard, isn't it? If you were in overall charge of a work and you judged that somebody is untrustworthy and you decided not to give them a position, you might be very criticised, mightn't you, by all sorts of people, because I think these are the realities of life. You can't always say, when you're in overall leadership, you can't always say even what you know. And I think that's one of the things we've always found hard, because obviously you don't want to betray people or be unkind to people, but there may be a very good reason why a person isn't in a senior leadership. It may just be that they don't have the giftings, but it may be more than that. So these people were being totally disloyal and stirring up trouble. So I've in chapter 7, I pointed out that these false leaders are now replaced by true leaders in chapter 7, 1-4. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the for he was a faithful man and feared God more than most. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. He's trying to put some now security into the place, so he wants the doors. The doors would be open when it was full day, when the sun was hot, and closed in the evening, so he wanted to get that in order. But in order to appoint somebody in charge of that, he appointed his brother Hanani and another man, Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, because he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. That's rather a nice thing, isn't it? He's described him as faithful and God-fearing, and they're pretty good qualifications to take a position of responsibility like this. He wanted, it was administrative responsibility, it was in charge of the gates and doors, but it was also health and safety, as it were. And so he put it in the hands of someone or some people he trusted. Sometimes we think that spiritual qualifications are less important when it's an administrative role or management role, but it's so not true in the work of God. The fact that these people were faithful and God-fearing was really important in the appointing to that role, because otherwise the enemy gets in through the administrative side of the work, doesn't he? So we have false leaders. Now he then demonstrates that the end of the previous chapter was about the false leaders and who were just disloyal. Now he appoints true leaders who can handle the management of the work. And then you see in chapter 7 the captives who returned to Jerusalem. And then there's a whole list in chapter 7 of all the people who returned to Jerusalem from captivity. They would have been under Persia by that time. So, and he describes who they were. But the thing that's important to pick up was that he wanted, it tells us, in order to discern who were really the people of God by birth and who were not, Nehemiah called for the book of genealogy to be examined. Those who were not found in it were not recognized as true Israelites, because you had to be a true Israelite, born an Israelite. The reason for this was probably that many other people began to infiltrate God's people once they began to be organized as a nation. There were probably advantages to belonging to a people who were getting somewhere, but Nehemiah knew that only true Israelites were heirs of the promises. And even more, we are told that he would not allow those who were not from priestly families, not true priestly families, to minister spiritual things, because in the law it was the priests who needed to minister in spiritual things. So if they couldn't prove they were from a priestly family, then he didn't let them do that. I think, how would we see the lesson for today? Well, I guess it's that those who, as our work grows, many people will attach themselves to it, and some may not be truly born again. We need to look for that spiritual life in people not born again into God's kingdom. Also, some will want to be ministers in spiritual things who have no work of the sanctifying spirit in their lives. So we need constant discernment so that spiritual work is not taken over by unspiritual people. Do you agree that that would be a bad thing? Yeah, it's so easy, isn't it, to think. And we might feel, particularly if a work is still struggling, you don't necessarily have those people joining. Although you sometimes do, because I remember us deciding years ago that when the enemy really wanted to get in on a work, he would try to get in on the beginning, because then he's not noticed, you know. And then it's as it grows, then you think, oh, hang on, we've got this person right in this position, and they're not somebody that we would necessarily really want to have there. But anyway, so we want spiritual work to be done by spiritual people. Now, before we go to the next chapter, which is chapter 8, and what I've looked at, the way I've looked at Nehemiah, is chapters 8 to 11 talks about they finished doing the wars, and so now they want to establish the foundations of the spiritual life. So that's what we're going to look at next, just picking it out as we go along. Does anybody want to ask anything, comment anything up till now? Yep. Well, I think obviously there are some ways which people, even if they're not yet believers, can serve the people of God, serve the church. So, you know, it may be, I don't know, setting up the tables or whatever, which, again, shouldn't be handed over totally. So I wouldn't appoint a person who's not even yet a Christian to be heading that up, for example. But if people would like to help under the kind of covering of Christians who are also doing it, I think then that should be enough covering spiritually. And if a person is really difficult, it makes it easier then if you then let them off doing it, you know, not doing it. I think the danger is when you find people who are very efficient, very administrative, and you need that kind of help, and then increasing they gain in their position, in the place they have, they gain power or authority, and so then they do sometimes, obviously in that process they might get saved, that's what you'd want. But if they don't, then they can be an absolute headache. And once again, I think the church in this country, back before the charismatic renewal movement, which happened at beginning of the 70s. Before that, there were loads of churches, probably still are, where you would find, you know, like the treasurer or the leading deacon wasn't a Christian at all. I mean, it was pretty obvious if you talked to them. And then when the church starts to be renewed, those people would rise up and really oppose. And we knew of a number of situations where people were quite devastated by the unpleasantness they got back, because what was happening was, this is not a spiritual person, but suddenly they see spiritual people rising up and they just react. And so they shouldn't have been in the positions they were in. Some of them should never have been in the positions they were in, but because the church was fairly dead, nobody worried who took what roles. That's the point. Whereas I think we should always keep praying for the right people to take the right roles, whatever they are. Keep praying for spiritual people. Otherwise, when things go wrong, and particularly I think if there's any disagreements, it's hard to deal with those if you have a person who doesn't abide by any spiritual principles, isn't it? I think, I don't know if any of you have got anything to add or say on that.
I was on a mission once, and there was a chap in his church in the eastern country, arguing with the pastor who was with us, who wasn't the pastor of the church, and he was arguing about whether church should be on a Sunday or a Monday.
Alright.
Not terribly significant. But this went on and on and on and on and on. And in the end, the pastor turned to him and said, "Do you love Jesus?" He said, "Why? Why do you ask that?" He wouldn't say yes.
No, no.
We knew immediately that, he'd been there, he'd seen the position for years.
Yes, yes.
He'd never actually been born again.
No. No, it can be a real shock when you get into a situation like that and you suddenly realise you're actually dealing with someone who really doesn't have the same spirit of life that you have, because you've then got to find a place to relate, which is different, isn't it, to spiritual life that we're tapping into. Yes.
In a different way to establish.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really true, because it's almost like the enemy just tries to knock you down before you.
Yes, before you can do anything, really. Yes.
Before you can do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Watch out for that. It just made me think there's a verse talking about building with a sword by your side.
Yes. Yeah.
And
yeah.
I guess everything we're building, we have to have that.
Yes.
That we're ready, which makes it all slightly more tricky.
Yes, quite difficult, I should imagine, to lay, to do some
war building. Yeah, so if you're really focused on the work and not mindful of what might come against it, can not be God. And I think sometimes that happens, sometimes it happens to me, but you sort of lose sight of the fact that actually it's not a peaceful time that you're building it.
Yes. No, we are in a war, and I think our warfare theology, which of course other groups and churches believe as well, but not all, so we always used to count it one of our distinctives. Because from the day we say Jesus your Lord, which is the day usually when we get saved, we've enlisted in an army, and so you absolutely have to have your armour on and your weapons, because the enemy hates us, and the more you step out for him, the more he will. But I think we just have to, you can't win him over, so there's no point in trying to do that. Some people used to say at one time, don't bother Satan and he won't bother you. And I used to say, you've never done anything, obviously, because you don't have to bother him. Your very presence bothers him, that's the point. And he also does attack all sorts of people who that's why we often see it, don't we? And, innocent people who've never really been taught to stand against the enemy or to protect themselves or to ask people to pray, and they seem to get knocked around in all kinds of ways because they don't understand that we do have an enemy who will exploit any advantage. So our best form of attack is best form of defense is always attack. And by that, I wouldn't go carelessly after the enemy, but what I mean is his readiness to strike back if we need it. But we have to strike with the word of God and the blood of Jesus. Those are the things, aren't they? We're bought by the blood of Jesus, and it's through his cross Jesus has triumphed over the enemy. And we use the word of God to resist the enemy. But and the good thing is, it sounds a bit heavy, doesn't it? But the good thing is that just as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and after those three major temptations, it says the devil departed from him for a season. And I've always been encouraged by the fact that if you have a short, sharp thing with the enemy and you stand your ground and resist him, he will go away for a while. He doesn't go away forever, but you do get a bit of a break, which is quite nice, isn't it? Yes.
And that's maybe a warning for us in now, is that when the visual things are put in place, it might be that people are reassured by the chairs being lined up nicely, or
committees
being in place, or church being on a Sunday, but actually it's the spirit of the unseen.
Yes.
As well. We have to, maybe that's what we pray for discernment for as well, is that we have to always be mindful.
Yes.
And not relax.
Yes. I think it's. It sounds as if we're always, you know, uptight, but I think there are times when the Lord says, come aside and rest now, but there are times when we must not lay down our defensiveness, if you like, to the enemy, because that's when we can be vulnerable at that time, not to think, oh, phew, I got through that one, so now I just crash out or whatever. It doesn't quite work like that. Let's just take for a minute to look then at the, because I won't go through every chapter, you can read them yourself if you want to, but chapters 8 to 11 are talking about how Nehemiah established foundations in the spiritual life. So once the walls were built there, in chapter 8 you have Ezra reading the law, that's the word of God. Ezra pops up here in Nehemiah, because the two books kind of overlap a bit. But he is actually going to read to the word, you notice. And we're told that he read verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for that purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Micaiah, and at his left hand another group. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then that group of Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So they all went their way to send portions of food and their celebration to people who had none. And we're told they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. There are several things there about the word of God. It actually ties in, as we were reading it then, I was thinking that people who know me know that if we're having the scriptures read on Sunday morning, which I think we should always have the passage read, it's really important we ask somebody to read it who's got nice clear voice and who will get heard. Because what did they do with Ezra? They built him a platform, they stood him up from there, they got him read so that all the people could hear and understand. Whereas what I have seen happen, now I understand why people do this from a different reason, they might get a child to read scriptures, or a young teen who doesn't read very well, stumbles over it, gets words wrong, or just mumbles like this. Now, what I would say is, I'd be very happy to ask someone like that, a child or a young teen, to read maybe two or three verses, or to read something significant, because it can be lovely to hear from the voice, from the word, you know, the mouth of a child, but not if you want all the people to follow a whole reading, because they usually can't manage it. And therefore, and so other times you'll find, this is what I have found, I found the good congregation leader, or maybe the person who's planned the service, will think, oh, well, let's ask so-and-so, because they never get asked to do anything, so we'll do that. And once again, you're not often you're not having someone reading who's seeking to help everybody to understand the word, because it's so precious. So I always, everybody knows me if I move around, I always, if I've heard somebody who's read it clearly and obviously thought about it and prayed into it, I always say to congregation, that person was brilliant reading the word, please use them again, because we want to hear what the word of God says. Otherwise there's no point in reading it, really, is there? And I see it as a principle thing, like Nehemiah got Ezra the scribe to read the word of God. They've got the walls built now, they're all there, but he wants to establish some principles of spiritual life. One of them is the word of God. So, and it has to be heard clearly. And then there is this worshipping as they hear it, because he won't let them weep and mourn. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And so they did rejoice, and they sent portions. I presume that's portions of food. It doesn't exactly say. It says they went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to others. But they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So the word of God is precious. And that's just a thought of mine. You may disagree. I know why people do it. Often people do it out of a pastoral heart. But I think it's because I believe we don't get enough of the word of God. And therefore, if somebody can read it. And often, at one time, I even asked people if they could please tell me two people in their congregation they would trust with the word of God to do it. And I think I had two congregation leaders who gave me the answer. One of them was Lydia, can you imagine, before she went away. She did that for Lee Green to say who the people were. They trusted to read the word really well. And they would give it to them ahead of time and they could pray over it. That is so powerful. If we want to see things grow, you have to think about these and not just toss it all together. You know, isn't that true? So, anyway. But lots of people just didn't. I think people don't... Well, perhaps I just sound a bit nitpicky or something. I don't know. Anyway, I do have strong convictions over these things. But I have seen them work. I led a congregation years back in Forest Hill. I made up my mind we were going for 300 people. I knew we'd have to outgrow the Bonhoeffer then. Well, we got up to 250, so that was going when we were actually outgrowing, so we started planting out. But I'm just saying I would pray over all aspects like that. What do we believe grows people? It's the word of God, and it's the spirit of God flowing in. And so anyway, well, that's what chapter 8 is all about. It's about the word of God. And it finishes when they realize they haven't been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the law because it was read. So they immediately kept it. So they didn't just read the word. They kept what it said. And they actually... they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. In other words, as they heard the word, they realized they hadn't been keeping it, so they did then. And then in chapter 9, you find, mine is headed, the people confess their sins. The whole chapter is about a big public confession that they made. On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, the Lord our God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God, etc. It goes on. And then it tells us that the Levites led them in this prayer. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, etc. And it goes on all through. Now, if you read that whole chapter, which is all about this confession they made together, a great long confession, and it confessed the sins of their ancestors as well as today. But you'll find that it talks about confessing confessing their sins at the top of my chapter. But actually here you have two things intertwined which should always go together. There's two kinds of confession in the Bible. One is confession of faith and the other is confession of sin. You confess faith in order to walk into it. You confess sin in order to walk out of it. That's the easiest way to remember. And this chapter is all about it. So it will talk about, God, you did these amazing things. You parted the sea, you led your people, you provided for them. And then it will say, we were so unfaithful to you, and we turned to other gods. And do you see what I mean? It's confession of faith. This is who you are, God, and the wonderful things you did, and how faithful you are. And this is our sin here. But actually, both are very important in our spiritual lives. We need to confess faith. That's what we often do in our songs of worship. And that's a good way to do it, when we say who God is and what he has done. But also when we pray, it's good to confess our faith in him. Lord, you've been so faithful, so gracious, so good, so forgiving. But there's also a time when we need to confess sin. Lord, I've really failed you in that. Lord, I'm sorry, I wasn't in a right spirit there. Whatever it is you want to confess, we need to have both those things operating in our lives. So in these foundations of spiritual life, we have the Word of God in chapter 8, confession of faith and of sin in chapter 9. In chapter 10, they make a covenant with the Lord, and they sign it. Again, it's like making a clean start. It's like turning a fresh page. They've got the walls built. They've got the temple built. They're ready to reorganize themselves as a spiritual people. And so they said, at the end of chapter 9, it says, because of all this, after they confessed their sins and confessed faith in God, they say, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests write it. And now those who placed their seal on the document were, and it starts to give a name of all the people who made the covenant with God again. And it was a covenant to keep his law. You can read the last half of chapter 10, talks about the ways that they had been commanded to act, and so they were covenanting with God. I would look at it as a serious commitment to the Lord. I think most people I know who've been effective in Christian work, I don't always ask people, but when I've picked up on it, have come to a point in their lives, usually early in their ministry, when they have either they've come through a bit of a battle, you know, the enemy's tried to take them out or discourage them or whatever, and then they make a fresh commitment to the Lord, and it's like this covenant. Where they say, okay, God, I am going to serve you, and I want to keep your word, I want to follow you, I'm committing my life to you from this day forward, you determine my way. However you express it, it's a serious commitment to the Lord. And I can remember doing that many, many years ago, and then signing it, and I kept it in my Bible for ages and ages. It must have fallen out at some point, but because it was a reminder to me, I had made an absolute definite commitment now to serve the Lord. And I think that may be something that some of you at some point will do, if you haven't already, make your fresh covenant or commitment to the Lord for the way forward, and telling him that you are his to guide and lead. So something else to think about. Okay, then we have chapters, I'm just going to quickly finish these bits. Chapter 10 is about the covenant and who sealed it, but in the last part of chapter 10 they promise to be faithful in their tithing and gifts, because verse 32, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one tithe of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And the rest of it is all about the kind of tithe and offering that they were committing to give. So when they made their commitment to the Lord, it was also to commit themselves financially to the Lord to tithe. And it finishes, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So they were committing themselves seriously to be discipled people in their lives, and tithing was part of that. In chapter 11 it talks about tithing people as well. I find that interesting. So verse 1 of chapter 11, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. I love the practicality of Nehemiah and his followers, because they recognise that if they were to go forward, the work needed people right there at the centre. And so they actually tithed the people as well. I found that fascinating. Not just their money, but okay, 1 in 10 of these householders would move into Jerusalem and live there so that they could keep the temple going, so that they could keep the city protected. It was a way of, it was a commitment to the centre. And I think there's something very profound about that. So their tithing wasn't only for their money, it was for their whole lives. Okay, well, next time we do, we'll look at chapters 12 and 13, which is the final bits of Nehemiah, because I'm going to stop there. Is there anything anybody wants to ask or comment from what we've looked at? These, the areas we've looked at just there are to do with having a strong spiritual life, and those things are key parts. And then we'll look at the next two chapters next time. Any, do you feel that, do you sense that this is relevant to where we're at today? I think, I mean, I find it hugely relevant. I just wonder if other people do too. Okay. Well, is everybody else all right, apart from dear Libby looking for the right person to look after her? May you be rested and well as well, because you look tired. Okay, everybody else okay? No chaos in the work that you know of that you're concerned about? Sorry. Oh, yes, please, thanks.